A hand. They did a great job. I think it's a wonderful thing to see young people who are singing the praises of the Lord. I just never get, overly thrilled. I never get beyond being thrilled when I see young people who are growing up in our culture learning to love Jesus and singing praises to the name of Jesus Christ. It's great to have the Prices with us. I've already introduced them. Why don't you come, Brother David, and introduce your family and then tell us, show us the slides.
Thank you, Pastor. It's really good to be here with you this evening. Let me first say thank you for your faithful prayers and your support to us over the years. Y'all have been a great blessing to us as we have served the Lord there in France. And believe it or not, you may not understand this, but you have fruit for your labor over there in France already for what you have done to help us along in the ministry. Let me go ahead and introduce my wife. I'm going to have her stand up. This is Melissa, my wife. As you can tell, she's the pretty one in the couple. And she got the short end of the stick when she married me. And then our friend Jonathan is right next to her. Jonathan and his wife is Prunelle, and they have a almost two-year-old little son who's struggling with a time change. But they're really good friends, good believers, and just have been a real help to us in the ministry. Even though they live about an hour away from us, they've been a great help to us in the ministry, even though they're in another church. Let me give you a quick update what's been happening. When we arrived there in France, I knew a little bit of French because of being born there, and you'll see that in the slide presentation. But I needed to refresh my French and learn it all over again. And for Melissa, she needed to learn French for the very first time. She did not know any French at all when she arrived. So as we started going through language school, we were working with another veteran missionary. And the Lord basically orchestrated a wonderful, tremendous blessing to us. And that this missionary started a church where we live just a couple months before we arrived. So we were able to start working and planning a church as soon as we arrived there in France. And the Lord has been really good to us in that we have seen souls saved since our time there. We've seen several saved every single year that we've been there. And even through a camp ministry that we helped with, we saw numbers and numbers of children saved. So the Lord has been real good. Now, as you watch this presentation, it will kind of reintroduce to you Melissa and I. It'll give you our testimonies, how we were saved, how the Lord prepared us and called us to the ministry, how he trained us, and then how we were called to go to France. And it'll also share with you a few of the issues and the obstacles that we face on a regular basis as we serve there in France, what the religious atmosphere is, and also a basic, very quick overview of the ministry over the last several years that we've been serving there. So as you watch this, there may be a lot of questions that pop in your mind, and I hope there are. And we're going to be out back in the foyer. Come by and talk to us. We'll try to answer as many questions that you may have, and we'll spend all night there until Brother Tice kicks us out, all right? And then we'll try to answer those. And also, please come by and pick up one of our prayer cards. This is a great tool that we have to remind you to pray for us. We need your prayers more than any other thing that you could ever do for us. Missionaries truly live off of prayer. We need, you know, a little bit to buy food too, but prayers are very, very, very important. Pray for us on a regular basis. Take a couple of these. We had somebody print up 5,000 of them for free, so we have plenty. Take them, put them all over the house, and be reminded to pray for us. Thank you.
Could see it, there's the Eiffel Tower, and there underneath the Eiffel Tower, Brother Price and Mrs. Price had the opportunity of talking to three individuals, but it was so dark they couldn't say much. Is anything happening yet? Is that the truth? So we're not going to hear about France. That's a French Canadian up there. I don't know if there's a problem here. Okay, I'll tell you what. I'm going to preach for a few minutes, and you fix it, all right? And then we're going to have you at the end of the service. That way you can answer some questions, all right? This is very appropriate because the name of this evening's message is Blessed Are They That Mourn. Or happy are the sad. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus came into the world to turn the world upside down. He did not come to add Christianity to religion that had already been. He came to shake up the religious world. Jesus came into the world to say, listen, what has been taught in my name is not right. Jesus came saying that things are different. He said to the Pharisees, you need to repent. You need to change your mind. You need to understand that salvation is not by your works. Salvation is not by isolation, he said to another religious group. Salvation is not through liberal thinking. The fact of the matter is, Jesus said, you need to understand we are all sinners. And he proclaimed that. He said, you need to change your mind about what's going to get you to heaven or what's not going to get you to heaven. And because he confronted the religious hypocrisy of his day, he was criticized. He was, when he went to his hometown, they tried to throw him off a cliff and kill him. When he said, you need to understand you're no better than anybody else. Everyone needs to change their mind about who God is. He was proclaiming the fact that he was God in human flesh. They needed to change their mind about who he was. They needed to change their mind about who they were. Jesus came and said, you need to change your mind about what gets you to heaven today. You can talk to religious people who think that because they go to church, because they read their Bible, because they say the name of Jesus, that somehow that's going to get them to heaven. The Bible says there's only one way to get to heaven. And that is by admitting that you're a sinner and admitting that you deserve to go to hell and saying to Jesus Christ, I know that I'm a sinner and I know that you are God and I know that you died in my place and that you paid for my sin, that you paid for what I should have paid for. You were buried. You rose from the dead. That you were seen by hundreds of people, and that the only way I can get to heaven is by putting my faith and trust in what you did for me. That message is totally contrary to religion, and you need to understand that. And throughout the centuries since Christ, people have come along and said, no, we've got to add this to that message. We've got to add this to that message. We need to add baptism. We need to add church membership. We need to add works. We need to add the way you dress. We need to add the way you behave. And we've got to add so much to these things. And they have perverted the teaching of the Word of God. The Bible tells us there is only one way to get to heaven. When the Pharisees said, what must we do that we might work the works of God? He said, the work of God is to believe on him whom he hath sent. Salvation by grace through faith began to be proclaimed by Jesus Christ. By the way, it was proclaimed in the Old Testament, but ignored. Jesus said that the commandments, the law, were given to us as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So we would see our need of a Redeemer, that we would see our need of salvation. The entire Levitical law was given to, the statutes were given to point us to the need of a Savior. The Bible says that's why the commandments were given. That's why the statutes were given. That's why God let us see the severe judgment that we see in the Old Testament. So Jesus, after shaking them up, sits down. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1, and he's going to begin to teach something that seems totally and completely ludicrous. It did to them. Hey, there's France. It did to them. Forget France for just a few minutes. Listen to me. It sounded ridiculous to them then, and it sounds paradoxical to us today. It just doesn't seem right. Jesus came along in Matthew chapter 5, and he begins to preach what he calls the Sermon on the Mount. He begins by giving us the Beatitudes. In verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, "And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying..." Now, this message was primarily, you need to understand, to the disciples. The multitude were around, but he brings his disciples aside, and he sits them before him. And he says, "I want you to understand this." And he makes some declarations. He doesn't say, "Blessed are you if." He says, "These are the people who are blessed. These are the people who are blessed." We saw last week that the word blessed means to be happy, to have inward contentment. So he says, blessed are certain people, happy, inwardly content, satisfied. The actual idea here is that they understand. The Bible says about this word blessed, the Bible says about God that he is blessed, that he is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. God is blessed. And God's people, therefore, are blessed. Now he's going to give a description of God's people. And this is what he says about them. Remember, this is the same Jesus who has already said that he came to the poor, that he came to those who were in prison, that he came to those who were that were hurting, that were afflicted. That's who he came for. And so now he says this: "Blessed or happy or inwardly content are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We talked about that last week. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sakes, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you." Let me say, read that again. "Blessed are you when men shall revile you, when they shall persecute you." That's how we would read that. But Jesus made it as a statement of fact. "Blessed are you, happy are the people who are reviled and who are persecuted. And when they shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Father, in the next just few minutes, I pray you'll help me to at least get through one more of these Beatitudes. Help me to communicate this very, very important truth to your people tonight. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What does it mean to be blessed? We already saw this last week. What does it mean to be blessed? Number one, it means to be happy. It means inward contentment. This is fascinating because, listen, when you're talking about being blessed, when you're talking about being happy, what does the world say you have to do to be happy? The world says in order to be happy, you need to be rich. Hey, if you're rich, you're going to be happy. But Jesus said here, if you want to be happy, you got to be poor. Just the opposite. Remember, Jesus said that my ways are not your ways. My ways are above your ways. He said that in Isaiah, through the prophet Isaiah. The world says you need riches. The poor, Jesus said you need to be poor. The world says you need to be joyful. Hey, if you're joyful, you'll be happy. Jesus said you have to mourn to be happy. You have to be sad to be happy. How does that work? You got to be happy. Or you got to be happy to be happy. You know, you got to be happy. You got to be mourning to be happy. You got to be in control. If you have everything under control, hey, I got this all taken care of. Hey, don't worry, I got it taken care of. You got to be in control to be happy. Jesus said you have to be meek to be happy. The world says you have to be full. You can go get drunk and that'll make you happy. Jesus said you got to be hungry and you got to be thirsty to be happy. The world says you got to, if you get revenge, that'll make you happy. How many of you like to watch those shows, those TV shows, where the bad guy's getting away with it, and he's getting away with it, and he's getting away with it, and you just say, oh, get him, get him. And finally, at the end, he gets it, and you say, yes! Anybody feel that way? Am I the only one who feels that way? Get him! Get him! Get revenge, that'll make you happy. Jesus said, in order to be happy, you need to be merciful. This is just the opposite, you understand? His ways are above our ways. They said, the world says, you get happy by satisfying your flesh. Go after whatever your flesh wants. Jesus said to be happy, you got to be pure. The world says in order to be happy, you prove your point and that'll make you happy. You be the one that wins the argument. Jesus said if you're the peacemaker, you'll be happy. What a difference. The world says if you're famous and you're loved, that's what the world wants. Fame and adoration. Jesus said, you'll be happy if you're persecuted and reviled. Now, what is more appealing to you? Riches, joyful, in control, full, drunk, revenge, satisfying the flesh, proving your point, being right, famous, and loved, or poor, mournful, meek, hungry, thirsty, merciful, pure, peacemaker, and persecuted and reviled for all of those things. When Jesus spoke, he didn't speak to the satisfying of your flesh. Jesus didn't speak in such a way that your fur was all rubbed and you felt like purring. Jesus is laying out the facts that if you're going to be what I want you to be, that things are going to be different. What Jesus preached, again, the point is, what Jesus preached was radically different than what he saw in the world and what the religious world was preaching today. By the way, in our culture today, the world wants these things: riches, happiness, being in control, being full, getting revenge, satisfying your flesh. The world wants that, but it's not just the world that wants that. You can go into church after church after church after church after church around this country, and you'll find Christians living for the same thing. And yet the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 12, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. Jesus said, be happy. If you want to be happy, here are the characteristics. And by the way, what again he's doing is listing the characteristics of someone who is genuinely saved. The one who is genuinely saved starts off by being poor in spirit. We saw that the poor in spirit are those who have to beg. The poor in spirit are those who beg God. We said that there are two types of words, or two words for the word poor in the New Testament, that the word poor there, this Greek word, when he says happy are the poor, he said that the poor means not just one. There were two words, one that meant those who have to work to live. That was considered poor if you had to work to live. But the worst type of poor, what God is speaking about here. What Jesus says is, blessed are those who have to beg. Blessed are those who beg. They're so poor that they beg. Those who are in need and they see their need. These recognize that they are dependent upon Jesus Christ for salvation because they are spiritually bankrupt without him. God wants us, you need to understand, you're not saved until you come to the point where you say, I am absolutely unable to do anything for myself. Spiritually poor, spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are they that are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I must be poor in spirit in order to be saved. Secondly, I must be mournful. I must be mournful. I don't have a lot of time tonight to go into this, but the Bible says, happy are those that mourn. Happy are those that mourn. Mourning is found throughout the Bible. There are times that it is proper to mourn. There are times that we see people in agony because of someone's death. David. David, when his son Absalom rebelled against him, David had run as a fugitive for many years from Saul, but now Saul was dead. David has become the king. First he becomes the king of Judah for 7 years, and now he becomes the king of all of Israel. He reigns as king in Israel for 33 more years. So for a total of 40 years, he is reigning as king. He's serving the Lord. He's doing what is right. But in the midst of his serving as king, a terrible tragedy takes place in his life. One day he's walking up on his balcony and he looks down and he sees the wife of one of his dear friends and a general in his army. He sees Bathsheba bathing. The Bible tells us that he looked on her and lusted after her, and he called for her, and she came up to him, and he laid with her, and she conceived a child. And in order to cover up his sin with her, he called for Uriah to come back from the battle, and he thought he would get him drunk, and he would go sleep with his wife, and he would send her back to he'd send him back to the battle, where he could say, "Hey, when you were home for that time to answer to me, you must have got your wife pregnant," and it would cover up his sin. God said, the Bible says that when Uriah came, Uriah the Hittite came, he said, no, I can't go be with my wife. My friends are out in the field dying, and they're in battle. I can't take comfort with my wife." And he wouldn't go in unto his wife. David couldn't cover up his sin any other way except to have Uriah killed on the battlefield. So he sent Uriah back out on the battlefield to be killed, to cover up his own sin. The Bible says that broke God's heart, and God was not pleased with David. In fact, the Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart, except in the sin with Uriah the Hittite. When he deliberately tried to cover his sin, he cared more about what people thought than he cared about what God thought. The Bible says this, after Uriah died, he took Bathsheba to be his wife so it would look like it was legitimate that this child was his child. The Bible says that God sent Nathan. Nathan told him a little story about a man who had bunch of lambs, and there was one little guy that had one lamb, and he said the guy with all the lambs, instead of killing his lamb, one of his many lambs to eat, he took the one little lamb of this one guy, and he said it was a terrible thing. And David said in his hypocrisy, "That's right, that's a terrible thing. Let the man be taken, let him be killed, and may he be cursed 4 times. Nathan said, "I want you to know, David, you are the man. And because of what you did, you will be repaid 4 times for your wickedness. 4 times you will suffer for what you've done." And David did. David first had his daughter. His daughter was raped in his home by one of his other sons. Not only did that take place, but his other son wanted to see that son die. David had his baby from Bathsheba die. David had his son die. David had Tamar get raped. And David watched his son Absalom run in rebellion to him and then wind up dead in battle. The Bible says this, that when David's son Absalom died in the battle, that the news was brought back to David, and that Israel had won the battle and that David was going to be restored to the kingdom. And he said, "Well, how is my son Absalom?" Absalom had brought a rebellion against him, had him kicked out of the kingdom. He said, "How is my son Absalom?" And the Bible says they said to him, "Well, your son Absalom is dead. And he began to mourn. He began to weep. He said, oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, Absalom, my son. And he went on and he mourned about it and he mourned about it. Oh, he said, would God that I would have died for thee. Absalom, my son. What caused him to grieve so much? What caused him to mourn so much? Maybe because he knew that the death of his son was the consequences of his own disobedience. Maybe he knew that the death of his son was because of his inabilities and his wickedness as a father himself. Maybe he could see the consequences of his own sin in the death of his son. And then he thought about his son, and he thought about his daughter Tamar, and he thought about the other baby and all that that had happened because of his sin. It caused him to mourn. Would we look at David and say, man, that's proper mourning? No. David needed to cry out to God. In fact, it got so bad that though that was a day of rejoicing when all of Israel should have rejoiced that the king was being restored to the throne, nobody dared rejoice, and everybody went from a time of rejoicing to a time of mourning. And Joab, the king's top general, came to him and said, listen, would it really have been better if Absalom would have been king and you would have died? What you're saying is absolutely ridiculous. He said, wash yourself, get cleaned up. Today should be a day of rejoicing. But David was mourning because of what he had allowed and what had taken place. The Bible teaches us much about mourning. There is human mourning. And by the way, it is that mourning, that sorrow, that brought David to the point where he cries out to God and says, God, return to me the joy of my salvation. Mourning is good because it brings us to a point where we will grieve over our sin. Mourning is found throughout the Bible. David mourned for the death of his son. Mourning over sin is what God wants us to do. In fact, the Bible says this: godly sorrow leads to repentance in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. The Bible tells us in Psalm 32, in fact, one of David's Psalms, that real believers do mourn over their sin. David mourned over his sin. He grieved over his sin. And he saw God's forgiveness. The Apostle Paul grieved over his sin. The Apostle Paul saw his own sin. And he said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Mourning, there is human mourning. And it's sometimes good to mourn because it releases emotion that is pent up inside of us. But that's not the mourning that God is talking about. There is a mourning, however, that is brought into our life when we who are poor in spirit realize that our sin grieves the very nature of our holy God. And when you and I see ourselves in that sinful condition, and we live, by the way, let me say this, the closer you walk to a holy God, the more unholy you will realize you are. It's not as though you get to a point where you say, wow, I'm sure glad that I've been saved now for several years and I'm holier now than you. It's not as though we get to a point where we say, oh, look at me, look where I am and look where you are, you disgusting thing. I'm constantly harassing Brad Halverson about being ugly. And I'm sorry because the Bible tells us not to harass the afflicted. I can only give him a hard time, though, because he's a handsome guy and Grace loves him and that kind of thing. I would never say to him, hey, you're ugly, if he really was. You understand that? If you got that? Okay, good. I'm glad. God wants us to come to a point where we see ourselves as the sinners we are. The more we walk with a holy God, the more we will realize how unholy we are. The closer we get to God, the more we will mourn over sin. And that doesn't mean that we have to walk around in a state of perpetual grief and, oh, woe is me, and oh, God, why do you even love me? We ought not do that. Because the Bible doesn't say mournful are those who mourn. The Bible says blessed or happy are those who mourn. You see, the way to be happy inwardly and content inwardly is when we recognize as poor in spirit that our sin grieves God. And when we do, when we recognize that, it will grieve us. And when it grieves us, we will mourn and say, God, I am so sorry for my sin. And the Bible tells us that there are several ways that we can deal with sin. In fact, the Bible teaches us that mourning leads to repentance, so that I will change my mind about my sin. There are six different ways that people deal with sin. Number one, they'll deny it. The Bible says if we say that we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in. We deny it. It's not really sin. That's not sin. So we can deny it. Number two, we can justify it. The Bible says if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the truth is not in it. So we can justify it and say, well, this is really the only, I did it because, and it really wasn't that bad. We can justify it. Number two, or number three, the Bible says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 15, we can accuse others for it. They did it. It was their fault, and the only reason I did it was because of them. We can accuse others. Can you hear your kids doing that? Or we can excuse it. Well, I only did it because. So I can deny it, I can justify it, I can accuse others because of it, or I can excuse it and say it's not my fault. Or we can do the last two things. We can confess it or forsake it. And forsake it. Now the Bible says this. Now, how does this all fit together? The Bible says, when I confess my sin in 1 John 1:9, that he is faithful and just to forgive me of my sin and to cleanse me from all our unrighteousness. So the verse says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, that is, they grieve over their sin. They're not grieving over the loss of a loved one. They're not grieving over the fact that they didn't get what they want. They're not grieving over something human on this earth. They're grieving and they're mourning over their sin. But the Bible, because the Bible says, for they shall be comforted. What happens? I come to Jesus and I say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. I deserve to go to hell. I'm poor in spirit. I need you to save me. The Bible says he saves me. His Spirit comes to live inside of me. Now with His Spirit living inside of me, when I do that which is contrary to the Word of God, then the Spirit of God pricks my heart, convicts my heart, and I'm convicted. Oh, I yelled at my wife. I shouldn't have yelled at my wife. Oh, I ignored my children. I shouldn't have ignored my children. Oh, I said something that came out of my mouth that shouldn't have come out of my mouth. Just a few minutes ago, Kurt Braniff came up to me and he said, hey, should I go over them and find out if what I really said back then was French? And I said, no, Kurt, that wasn't French. And don't try it on them. When I am walking with God and the wrong thing comes out of my mind, out of my mouth, the Spirit of God can fix my heart. The Spirit of God pricks my heart. Boom, boom, boom. When an unsaved man is confronted with something that he does wrong. He says, there's nothing wrong with it. He excuses it. He accuses. He says, there is no sin. He justifies it. He says, it's not there. But those that are saved, that have come to God begging for salvation, the Spirit of God now lives inside of you. You have been made alive in Christ. The Spirit of God pricks your heart and you say, oh, what I've done is wrong. I yelled at my wife. I disobeyed my parents. The Spirit of God convicts you that you're wrong. You say, that's never happened to me. Well, then you need to check out your salvation. The Spirit of God convicts you. What you did was wrong. And the Bible says you will mourn. Jesus is saying you will mourn over your sin. You'll say, oh, God, I was wrong. And you'll confess that sin to God, because your mourning spirit will cause you to confess it to God. And what'll happen? The Bible says, Bradley, if I confess my sin, he's faithful and just to forgive me of my sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. So I've mourned over it, caused me to confess it. That's cleansed me, and now I'm happy. Nothing better than getting out of the shower all cleaned up. You go out and you sweat and you work and you get junk all over you. You do, and you're just looking terrible. You go into a shower, you get all cleaned off, and it feels so good. When you go to God because your heart is mourning over your sin, because you're poor in spirit and you know that he saved you, and now when you do something wrong, it convicts your heart. Your heart is pricked. You come to God. You say, God, I was wrong. You confess to God. You are received by God at that moment. Listen, at that moment, you're received by God like the prodigal son who came home and said, I'm not worthy to be called your son. And the father wrapped his arm around him and said, get him the best robe. We're going to have a feast. My son is home. Happy are they that mourn over their sin. Happy are the sad. The Bible tells us Jesus came to teach something totally different. Jesus said, number one, you're happy. You're happy if you are poor in spirit, because you come to God. You say, I need salvation and I can't get it myself. And he gives you the kingdom of God. The Spirit of God is living inside of you, and you sin and you mourn over that sin, but you're happy because that mourning brings you to a point of repentance and confession, and you know that he forgives you, he cleanses you, and he fills you with his Spirit. And the Bible says in Galatians that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. Happy are those who mourn. Father, I pray that you'll use what has been said. I pray that you use this to instruct us so that we might know your happiness. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Heads are, don't bow your heads and close your eyes.